I actually told Luke that to throw him off the scent of what I was actually going to talk about this morning. I couldn't have him divulging my secrets before I got up here. I did ask Luke to select an invitation song that referenced time or the lack of time that we have on this earth, but that's not at all what I want to talk to you about this morning. Not at all. Instead, I want to talk to you about something that's super common that we've all, a situation that we've all been a part of, that we've gone through at some point in our lives. I would ask you to raise your hands, but I don't need to because I know that every single person in this room has experienced this at one point or another, even the youngest of us. Well, maybe not the tiny babies, but they will at some point. So you're just going about your daily life, you know, maybe you're at the Palladio doing some shopping, maybe you're trying to wrangle your kids at home, maybe you're at work, maybe you're at school, maybe you're on the ball field, you're just going about your daily life, right, and living life and enjoying it and doing whatever it is you do or enjoy to do, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, unexpectedly, you're met by a ferocious, wild, full-grown, hungry lion. It just jumps, springs right in front of you in attack mode, very aggressively, very in your face, and lets out a mighty roar. We've all experienced this, right? We've all seen this at some point in our lives where we're walking around and just out of nowhere, a full-grown, ferocious beast attacks. Jumps from behind a bush, from behind a building, from behind a urinal. I don't know where they come from, but they come from somewhere. And we're attacked. And our reaction is typically, well, I know for a fact that I would probably pee my pants a little bit, but we freeze, and something kicks in. We have an immediate chemical, physical response. It manifests itself in many ways, but we react. And usually these giant beasts, these lions in our lives, they trigger anxiety, they trigger stress, they trigger fear, which can lead to depression, which can become a disorder, which can cause us to worry. Certainly a lot of negative associations when we are confronted by terrible beasts of this nature. And we package this up into a phrase that we call fight or flight response. Now, I'm not a super smart scientist guy. I'm definitely not a math guy, but I know that this is something that is psychological. This is something that psychologists will tell you that is an innate response. We all have this ability to choose fight or to choose flight. That it's just a natural thing, that our body kicks in and there's a physical, chemical response that we have whenever we experience a dire situation, a situation where we sense danger or feel that fear in our lives. And it manifests itself in stress and anxiety and worry and these things. And so that's what I'm going to talk to you a little bit about this morning is fight or flight and how we choose and what we choose and how that applies to our Christian lives. If you want to go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 6, I want to look at verses 25 through 34 with you this morning. We're going to be in several different passages, but I want to look at I'm going to look at James chapter 4 a little bit with you. I'm going to look at 1 Peter chapter 5 towards the end a little bit. And a few other scriptures as well, but I really want the bulk of the sermon to come from Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. Now, the pros and cons of preaching from the greatest sermon ever preached, there are some. There are advantages and disadvantages. Well, first of all, so this is Matthew 5 through 7 is the greatest sermon ever preached. It's the first of five great discourses that Matthew offers us that come from Jesus. And it's interesting to me for several reasons, but mainly because he preaches this sermon as no one ever preaches. You know, if I were to get up here and preach Matthew 5 through 7 the way Jesus just, lays it out, it covers a myriad of topics, so many different things, and yet seems to be able to tie them all back together and connect them all back together, you guys would be really upset. That have to take at least a couple hours, I feel like, just to get out all the things that he talks about in these two chapters. You wouldn't like that very much. You wouldn't like that I was switching from topic to topic to topic bringing up several different things that are all applicable, that all pertain to us, but certainly are not necessarily that easy to follow until you look deeper and see, are able to see the connection that he makes. He ties everything back together. But so I do want to talk to you in particular about this fight or flight response that we seem to have in our lives this morning. So let's go ahead and I'm going to read through the entire passage and then we'll go from there. Starting in verse 25, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version with you this morning. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Now, that's a direct command from Jesus there. We can quote that. He's saying, I'm telling you right now, stop being anxious. Don't worry about the things in your life. What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about the body, nor what you will put on, is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? And look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Now, I don't want to touch on this. I'll touch on it briefly this morning, this particular illustration, but everyone remembers, Jeff Herring gave an excellent lesson on the birds of the Bible and how we can look to them for guidance and look to them as an example for our own lives. Excuse me. Picking back up in verse 27, and which of you are by being anxious can add a single hour to his lifespan? The answer is you cannot. You can certainly take some away. You can certainly subtract from your life by worrying. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So the fact that he touches on these two particular things, food and clothing here, it reminded me of the sermon that I preached a few sermons ago. I don't remember exactly how much time had passed, but in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, where Paul says, but if we have food and clothing with these things, we will be content. And tying it back to the contentment there, it's interesting to me that Paul says, look, you need two things to be happy in this life, food, clothing. And what does Jesus talk about here in his great sermon? He says, look, the birds have food, and the lilies of the valley, they have clothing. They've been clothed richly. And he's saying, God's going to take care of those needs for you. Those two particular things, he's going to take care of for you. Don't worry about it. Picking back up in verse 30, I believe. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Now, if you've been in the Mark class at all in the auditorium, which is mostly gentlemen, I believe, you know that we've been talking about this particular line as it applies to the disciples or the 12 apostles. Jesus, this is his big statement for them, or his big question that he raises amongst his closest followers. He says, where is your faith? Oh, you of little faith. He says that time and time again to them, several times. He picks on Peter a lot, it feels like, and likes to throw this particular line out at them. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Now, he's talking to a Jewish audience here, and he's saying, look, the outsiders, the people you don't like, the rest of the world looks at these things and they struggle for them. They desire them greatly. They spend their entire lives trying to achieve these simple things. But your Father knows that you need them. Your Father understands. He knows what you need. And then the verse that everyone's familiar with, even people that don't read the Bible are familiar with this verse. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So, I want to make comments on the passages that I highlighted as I read through the passage, the scriptures. And I want to begin with this in verse 25. The command that Jesus starts with, he says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Now, this is a direct command from Jesus Christ to the Jewish people, and we can extend that command to ourselves today as well. And that tells me that to be anxious, to worry, to feel, have this stress, to be fearful, is to fail to meet God's standard. And when I draw that conclusion, I have to say then that being anxious or worrying is a sin against God. If sin is missing the mark, if it's hamartia, then we absolutely miss the mark and fail when we choose to have anxiety, when we choose to worry about things that are not worth worrying about. And because it's not only is it a sin, but it's a sin of sins. Because when you commit sin, let's say you steal or you murder or you speak falsely against your neighbor or whatever it is, you commit adultery, there's anxiety that's always attached to that sin. It's a sin that that follows other sins around and attaches itself to it, almost like a parasite. And so whenever you sin against God and you feel that guilt, you feel that fear or stress that sin causes, it's amplified by the anxiety that it brings with it. And so we have to come up with a solution for this. We have to come up with solutions for these problems, these issues in our lives. And one solution is this. To take the Timon and Pumbaa approach and say Hakuna Matata, which means no worries. Don't care. Don't stress out about anything. It's all groovy. Everything's good. Don't worry about it. Forget about everything. Don't take on any concern or care. Well, that's really not the case, actually. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not saying don't care about things. Don't be concerned about situations. He's saying don't let it affect you in a profound way. Don't let it penetrate your heart. Don't let it distract you from the things you're supposed to be focused on. Obviously, we care about our families. We care about serving God in an appropriate manner. We care about playing with our grandkids and kids and making sure they go to school and going on vacation, doing all these things. We care about them. And so we want to do them well. We want to do well at school and receive good educations and be rewarded for these things on this earth. And that's well and good. That's fine. But you can't let it overwhelm you. You can't let it take a grip on your heart, on your mind. And we know that because of the Greek here. Now, this is the noun form, and Jesus uses the verb form here when he says, do not be anxious about your life. Well, the noun form of anxious in the Greek is merimna, and that means to be drawn in different directions. So he's saying, don't allow these things to pull you apart, separate you, try and knock you off balance, or throw you out of sync. Don't be allow yourself to be pulled in different directions. It's kind of like a mosh pit. Maybe some of you in here have been involved in a mosh pit at some point. I don't know. But it's chaos. You're out of control. You're not able to maintain control over your faculties, over yourself, because you're just being bounced around, tossed around, thrown around. Don't allow your anxiety to pull you in different directions, to take you away from what your center is. Don't allow it to pull you and knock you off balance. And so we need to understand or have a better understanding of what it is exactly that we are anxious about or what it is that we're worrying about. And so we look to research and we look to the numbers and we see that 40% of the things that we worry about are never actually even going to happen. That 40% of the things that people tend to worry about are in a future that doesn't even exist. And yet we spend time, we devote time to being concerned and worrying and having anxiety and stress. Maybe, it's the Murphy's Law situation where we're just thinking, this could happen, this could happen, this could happen. Well, maybe it's going to happen. And maybe not. I don't know. Wait and see. Stop worrying about it. 30% are in the past and can't be helped. You're regretting things, right? You're thinking about memories that you wish you could have, if I could have just gone back and done this over again, everything would be so much better. Well, I mean, no one's invented the time machine yet, at least not that I'm aware of, so we can't go back and fix them. There's no do-overs, there's no back to the future situation that we can be involved with, so we're just going to have to live with what the past is and not let it overwhelm us. 12% involve the affairs of others that aren't our business. So we're thinking about what other people are doing. We're worried about 12% of the time, and honestly, it feels like a low number to me, because I think often we're very concerned about people thinking that they're concerned about us. What's Tyler Brown thinking about me? What's Trey Kane thinking about me? What are the elders thinking about me while I'm standing up here talking to you guys, you know? I was talking a little bit with Tyler Brown yesterday, texting back and forth, and he said, "Well, you've got me worried about worrying now, because you're going to be talking about anxiety, and now I'm worried, I'm all anxious about this sermon that you're going to preach about anxiety." And it's the truth. I hope that you don't worry about your worrying after today, but I want you to care about it. I want you to be concerned about it. 10% relate to illness or sickness, and whether that's real or imagined or not. I think maybe probably most of us have been on WebMD at some point, you know, with a cough or maybe a flu bug or something, and then you type in your symptoms and all of it comes back, and all of a sudden it comes back. Well, you're probably dying now. You've got like 3 months to live, according to WebMD, just because you Googled your symptoms or whatever. And so sometimes we imagine these things. We say, "I don't feel very good. It could be something terrible." And certainly, you know, the hypochondriacs of the world that think everything is an illness and probably just live in a bubble with maybe some hand sanitizer. I don't know. And then, so that leaves 8%. 8% of worrying is actually relevant to us. It's things we can be in control of. 8%, not 92%. 92% of the things that we worry about are out of our control. Might not even happen. But 8% we can control. 8% actually affects our lives. And it's okay to be careful with these things. It's okay to have concern, but it's not okay to let them consume you. These are some common things that I worry about. I think we probably all have worried about at some point. And this is not a complete list by any means. There's so many things that we can worry about. But certainly work and school, certainly financial situations. You're not alone. Don't think that you're alone in worrying about these things. Every single person in the world worries about their personal relationships with their family, with their marriage, with their best friends, you know, emotional trauma. You certainly, these things affect people in a profound way. It's and not all worrying is created equal, you know. There are significant events in someone's life that are worth devoting time and attention to. There's certainly that, you know, the illnesses with the loved one, experiencing sincere emotional trauma. These things are certainly worth time and attention, but we can't allow them to consume us. We can't lose focus. We can't be knocked off balance or pulled in different directions. I know for a fact, I have experienced anxiety at church before. When I was quite a bit younger and not accustomed to being up in front quite as much as I am, even not that long ago, I suppose, I had anxiety about walking up and standing in front of people. That's reduced some over time, but it's still something that I worry about. I'm still sitting there, you know, 5 minutes as Luke's getting ready to lead the song right before the sermon, and I'm sweating a little bit. You know, I'm feeling it. I'm worrying. I'm thinking, you know, am I going to say the right thing? Am I going to be able to say something that catches your attention or connects with you in a deep way? Am I going to be able to relay my message properly? And then we worrying. I think everyone worries about worrying sometimes. Am I worrying too much about this? Am I taking too much of my life and giving it to this particular situation or this particular event? I don't even know what to call it if you're worrying about worrying, but we all do it at some point. So we know that Hakuna Matata doesn't work. We know that not caring about anything ever, that just letting go of all your problems and never addressing them is not a good idea. And here are some things that also don't work. It's as the old expression goes, it's putting a Band-Aid over a bullet wound, right? It's the idea that it's a temporary fix to a complex problem that is just over time going to continue bleeding and bleeding and not go away just because you put a Band-Aid over the top of it. And so when I say drug dependence, when I put that up there, I'm not talking about illicit drugs or illegal drugs. I'm talking about these prescriptions that we receive over the counter that we become dependent on because we think that that's a simple solution to a complex problem, because we think that that's going to make our anxiety go away permanently, that that's going to make us feel better if I just keep consistently over time taking these drugs. And then it becomes more and more and gets to a point where you can't turn back. Procrastination, that's a huge one. I'm sure no one in here has ever procrastinated about anything. I've certainly never done that. But it's a way for us to deal with the fear, with the stress, with the anxiety of, oh, this paper's due. This project at work that I'm preparing for my boss. This presentation. I've gotten to the point before where I've had so many different things going on, and I'm worrying about them all, and to the point where I just get overwhelmed, and I'm like, okay, great, I'm going to go watch TV. That'll solve the problem, right? It'll make me not think about all the things I should be worrying about. Procrastination, it's something we all deal with. Eating disorders. Some of us want to eat too much, and we eat our feelings, and we start to gain weight. And others of us stop eating and decide, you know, food's not for me anymore because I have all this stress and worry, and they start losing significant weight, and that's not a solution. And then we tend to want to ignore things. Let's bury our feelings deep down inside and never talk about them, never seek help, just ignore it and it'll go away eventually. Well, no, what ends up happening is that it builds and builds and builds, and then it implodes on you and you can't come back from that place. And so burying your feelings or ignoring them and not dealing with them in the correct manner is never a correct response. So now that we know what doesn't work, we need to figure out something that does work. We need to get some sort of plan in place. We need to get some sort of playbook installed here so that we can deal and manage with these problems that we come across in our lives, this problem of anxiety and stress, these roaring lions that we face. And so in verse 27, Jesus says, he asks the question rhetorically, who can add an hour to his lifespan by being anxious? And earlier I said, you can't add one, you can certainly subtract one. That's for sure. And we look at President Obama. And you could do the same thing for President Bush. It's just Obama was more recent, so I chose him. But this is Obama in 2008 on the left. And then Obama in 2016, when he left office, on the right, 8 years, and he looks about 20 years older than what he does. Now, granted, he was 8 years older, but the weight, the pressure, the anxiety and stress that comes with being possibly the most powerful man on the planet, as the President of the United States, and all the things that come with that, the anxieties of the world and the responsibilities, they wear on you. They'll age you. I don't remember the study exactly, but there's a study that's linked anxiety and worrying to bone deficiencies. I can't cite the exact study because I don't remember, but I read about it. So you'll have to take my word on it, but it's out there. I heard anxiety explained to me in this sense, and it makes a lot of sense to me. And it's the idea of you start putting on weight, right? You start adding weight, and you're getting bigger and heavier. And Stephen Daniels is looking at me like, I've been in great shape my whole life. I don't know what you're talking about at all. I've never put on any weight. Just think of wearing a really heavy book bag or backpack, Stephen. Trying to think of it in that sense. You're putting on this heavy backpack, or you're gaining this weight, and what happens? Over time, you get tired more quickly. You know, you get out of breath. Your joints begin to hurt quickly, and maybe even fail. You can't walk as far as you used to. You can't run. You have to take that weight off. You have to burn it off. You have to take the backpack off. And that's what anxiety is. You have to figure out how to get rid of it. You have to remove it from your life so that you can be the person that you used to be. Be the self that's energetic and happy and functioning. Anxiety won't let you do that. And then my attention was turned to verse 30. That reads, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Now, you notice that I skipped over a little bit. I didn't purposely ignore the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. I just don't want to talk about them very much this morning because I want to focus on them, Lord willing, next week with my sermon next week and focus more on that at that point. But so for our purposes today, I do want to look at O you of little faith and this comment that Jesus makes to his apostles all the time. And in the class and within my personal life, I think to myself, man, the apostles were dumb. Why couldn't they figure this out? They're spending all this quality time with the greatest man to ever walk the earth, Jesus Christ himself, and they can't figure out who he is or what he's about or even understand the things he's saying, really. They have to ask him time and time again. And I just think that that's not very smart of them, that I could have done better. But turn your attention to Matthew chapter 16, verses 5 through 10. And we're going to come upon a situation that I just described, of the disciples failing to understand what Jesus is teaching them and failing to understand the message that he's bringing. Once again, in Matthew chapter 16, verses 5 through 10, it reads, "When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, 'We brought no bread.' But Jesus, aware of this, said, 'O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread?'" Like, are you kidding me? Why are you still talking about this? I'm talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and their leaven. Why are you talking to me about the bread that you didn't bring? I don't want to know about that. So then he says, "Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000? And how many baskets you gathered?" They gathered 12 baskets, one for each of them. They took 12 apostles, 12 baskets of food. Do you not remember that? That wasn't that long ago. How have you not remembered that? "Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000, and how many baskets you gathered from the 7? From the 7 loaves and the 4,000 people. I fed massive quantities of people twice from just a few loaves and a few fishes, and yet you're talking to me about how you don't have any bread. Are you kidding me right now?" That's what he's saying to them. Is this a joke to you? Is this a game or something? And I agree with them personally. You know, I'm saying, wow, the apostles, they don't have much figured out, do they? It took those two miracles, fantastic miracles, creative miracles, and yet they still didn't see it. They couldn't figure it out, that Jesus was going to take care of their physical needs. But then, you know, I started thinking about my own life a little bit. And I'm thinking about how, you know, some of the things that I worry about in my life. And I'm thinking, you know, am I going to be able to make it as a preacher? At the end of this year, is there somewhere that I'm going to be able to go and earn a respectable living? If I ever meet a woman, am I going to be able to be the man of a household and get married and provide for a family someday? You know, am I even going to be able to transition smoothly from living with Thomas and Eric? Thanks for kicking me out, Thomas. I appreciate that. You had to get married or something, I think. into living with Nolan and Patricia. And I worry about this. I worry about these things in my life. And then Jesus looks up and he says to me, "Oh, you of little faith." And he says, "What do you think I've been doing for you the last 10 years? Who do you think carried you through all the things that you've been through in your life? Who do you think was there to support you when you had no one else?" And then I have to hang my head a little bit and realize I'm just like the apostles, you know. I'm worried about the things that I can't control. I'm worried about things that I don't need to worry about. And I keep forgetting that Jesus has provided miracle after miracle for me in my life. So I'm just an apostle. And then in verse 32, Jesus makes this comment, "For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." And what that says to me is that the world is certainly concerned about things that you should not be concerned about. You are called to be salt and light. You're not called to be of the world. You're called to be in the world, but you're not called to be of the world. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, "Do not be conformed to this world," Paul says, "but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect for you." And then James chapter 4 and verse 4, James says something similar. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And so we're not called to be of this world. We're not called to be concerned or have anxiety about the things that the world is concerned or has anxiety with. We're called to be different. Can you imagine the profound impact you'd have on someone if you experienced a traumatic event in your life and someone of the world was there to witness it and you took it in stride, if you were calm and peaceful about it and didn't overreact and didn't allow it to bring you into this dark, depressive state that just consumed your life? Can you imagine the impact, the light you would be shining on that person, the salt that you would be seasoning that person with, if you were able to overcome something like that? All because you know that this world is not your focus, that you're not to be concerned of the things with this world. And then that brings us to the kicker, the Jesus knockout punch that he delivers. This is the most important verse, I believe, in this passage. He says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." I've highlighted three words here. Seek first the kingdom of God. First, number one, not second, not third, not fourth, not fifth. Some people think they can get away with it. They say, "Well, God's 1A, and my family's 1B, work is 1C, you know, school is maybe 1D. I have four, five, six first priorities." Well, no, that's not actually how it works. You have one first priority. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first to do God's will. Don't seek second. Don't seek third. Now you think maybe, well, in my own mind, I'm doing that. But, you know, this life, we all know it's a balancing act. It's a juggling act. And it's easy to get knocked off balance. It's easy to get pulled out of center. We can't allow that to happen to us. And his righteousness. Seek the righteousness of God, not the righteousness of Zach McGinnis, not the righteousness of David Posey or Scott Gardner. Don't seek their righteousness, of the elders. Seek God's righteousness, what he wants for your life. Try and understand his will and apply it to your life and what he wants for you. And all these things are going to be added unto you. Every single thing you need, not the things you want, the things you need to survive in this life and make it to the next greater life, you're going to have. God's going to help you with that. And it's not like he's just going to snap his fingers and then it's going to fall into your lap and you don't have to do anything for it. But no, he's saying, "I gave you the book of life. I gave you an instruction manual on how to overcome these things, on how to deal with your life." It's like if the original Super Mario game, I believe there was a point where you could go down one of the giant green pipes and it would like transport you like 10 worlds on. So you went from like world 3 to like 10, world 13 or something like that. And it jumped you way ahead in the game. And that's what God's saying. He's saying, "I gave you the cheat codes. But too often, I'm still up above ground. Instead of taking the giant green pipe, I'm running around trying to avoid fireballs and man-eating plants and Goombas and Koopas and whatever else there is going on up there. I'm still trying to run around and avoid those enemies, those roaring lions, instead of looking at God's instruction manual." He's saying, "I gave you the cheat codes to overcome this life. It's your job to read them and look at them and meditate on them and apply them. I'm not just going to snap my fingers and hand you everything. I'm going to give you what you need. These things will be added to you." And so let's talk about some things that we can do to overcome anxiety, to apply the cheat codes. And the one thing I want to bring up with you is there's many things. There are several solutions to this issue. And they all come back to seek first the kingdom of God. But this is one I want to talk about with you briefly. Streamline your life. Simplify your life. We live complicated lives. We sometimes intentionally complicate our lives more than they need to be. And so, first I say be truthful, and that's just not meaning necessarily in speech, but in your actions as well. Be true to who you are. Don't be one person with your family and then another person with your group of friends from church and then another person with your friends that are out in the world or at school or whatever. Don't wear different masks. Don't be one person here and another person outside in the world. Don't do that. It's much simpler to just be who you are all the time, to be a Christian all the time. Mark Twain says, if you tell the truth, you don't have to remember things. It's because you're always saying the same thing. You're consistent. You're honest all the time. And so with your speech, be honest. With your character and about who you are in your actions, be honest to yourself and to others. And then minimize options. I can think of so many examples of how we need to minimize the options in our life. We have options for everything now. We have options about options, on options. There's an option for everything. Whenever you're going to paint your house and you've got like 14 different shades of white that you can paint the interior of your house. You have pearl, eggshell, tapioca, cotton. Like, it's all white. Just paint your house white. It doesn't matter. Just pick one and go with it. Or gentlemen, you know, we got these ladies that don't know where they want to eat all the time. They can't make up their mind. It's because there's like 100 restaurants in Folsom alone. There's 100 restaurants. Give her a few options. Be like, here, we can eat at Chick-fil-A, we can eat at McDonald's, we can eat at Fats. And then you can kind of coax her in one direction. Well, Chick-fil-A's closed on Sunday, McDonald's is terrible, so we're going to Fats. And let her kind of help her make that decision maybe, but just eliminate some of these options that we have. It's ridiculous. And set your phone down sometimes. Now, as you can see, I've got some notifications up on my phone right now, and it's honestly bugging me that I can't check them right now. It's not because I want to, it's because there's a little tick in the back of my brain that's telling me I need to check my phone. When I see that number one pop up on the messages, I have to check it. When I see a one pop up on my Facebook feed, I have to check it. When I see a one pop up on a missed call, I have to check it and see what's going on. I can't resist the lure of my phone, and we just have to drop it and walk away from it sometimes. It simplify our lives a little bit. And then avoid unnecessary confrontation. I'm sure we've all jumped into the fray, especially online. It's easy to do, whether it's on video game or on YouTube comments or maybe on Facebook, and someone makes a political statement, and then we feel the need to stand up and defend our position, right? But we're not going to change anyone's mind. In fact, we're probably just going to make ourselves look a little bit silly, and I'm certainly guilty of that myself, you know? Wanting to do the honorable thing and defend my political stance on abortion and say pro-choice is not the way to go, but in reality, you're just going to create more enemies for yourself, more stress, more worry. Just avoid the confrontation altogether. Now, there is such a thing as necessary confrontation, but that's almost always a biblical matter where you have to stand for the truth. And then a very simple solution, but yet a difficult thing to apply or to do in our lives, is just to remove sin. Try and eliminate some of the sins that we have that are an issue for us. We all know what our weaknesses are. We know what our strengths are. I hope you know what your strengths are, because you have them. But we certainly have weaknesses as well. And identify those things that are weak, that are a point of weakness for you, and work on them. And just strengthen yourself. And try and eliminate something from your life that's going to make it a little less complicated. It's going to make it a little less difficult for you to be a servant of God. And then I want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 6 through 8 and look at that for just a moment here. And 1 Peter 5, 6 through 8 tells us, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And James chapter 4 and verse 7 says something very similar. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And so James says a shortened version of the same thing, but you know, I noticed that the first thing Peter says in this particular scripture is that you need to humble yourselves under God. You need to submit yourselves to God and cast all your anxieties on Him because He does care for you. And, you know, in looking at this passage and seeing that he says, humble yourself first and then cast your cares on Him. And it's at that point that I realized that the letter I is at the center of anxiety. And the letter I is at the center of the word pride. And I don't think that that's a coincidence. I think that there's something there with that, because it seems like all these things that I think about and worry about come back to me. I need this in my life. I definitely want this situation to work out in my favor. I think I can do better than this person. I. And it's a pride issue. We're not seeking after His righteousness anymore. We're seeking after our own righteousness. Because anxiety causes us to look at ourselves and draw into ourselves instead of focusing on others, focusing on God and the relationships that matter to us. And so, in order for us to submit to God, we have to give Him our anxieties and worries and the things that we care about. And then we see the prowling lion, the roaring lion, return. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so we find ourselves right back where we started, at the beginning of the situation. We have this roaring lion in front of us, bringing anxiety, bringing care, bringing worries and frustrations in our lives. And what are we supposed to do? We have to fight or we have to flight. We can't just sit there and freeze. You have to choose one or choose the other. And in verse 9, Peter says, resist him. Resist him. The word there is enthistemi, which is a verb that means to stand up against. Peter says, when the lion presents himself in your life, you stand up and you fight. You don't run away. You resist the devil when he presents himself with whatever burden or care of this world, whatever temptation or sinful opportunity. And James tells us that if you resist him, he's going to flee from you. If you overcome your fear, you overcome the stress, and you stand up against him and face him, he's going to flee from your presence. And so, I want to leave you with this morning before we close. It's the last verse that I didn't get to. Verse 34, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And I think Jesus says this for a couple of different reasons. I think the first reason he says, don't allow yourself to be overwhelmed about whatever's going on tomorrow. Today's got enough problems. Worry about that first. Tomorrow will come, and then tomorrow will have its problems, and you can be anxious about that tomorrow. But I also think he says, don't worry about tomorrow because we're not guaranteed tomorrow. I think he says, stay focused on today. Be present in the present. And be aware today because we're not even sure if we have a tomorrow. And so what's the point in worrying about things we don't even know that we have? Mark chapter 13 in verses 32 through 33, Jesus says, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard and keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. So when you're a small child, when you're young, you think you have all the time in the world, right? So you disobey your parents, you run around, you disagree with them, you get in arguments with them sometimes, you know, you fight with them for days because you think you have all the time in the world. But someday, maybe it's already happened for you, and maybe it hasn't happened, but you'll have to face it at some point. You're going to be looking down at your father as he's on his deathbed and breathing his last breath. And you're going to think to yourself, where did the time go? You know, I thought we had so much more time together. But the reality is you don't, and you don't know when it's going to end. And I think that applies to our spiritual lives as well, because, you know, we're living this life, we're all caught up in the day-to-day stresses and anxieties and worries and cares that we have going on. And we kind of tend to forget about God, not all the time, but sometimes. We forget that He's there watching over us, His sovereign presence. And then we're going to blink our eyes a few times and we're going to look up and we're going to be standing in front of our Heavenly Father and we're going to say, where did the time go? God, I thought I had so much more time left. And I don't want that to be our mistake. I don't want that to be the thing that we do to ourselves, that we do in our own lives. If there's anything I can do for you this morning, if there's anything that this church can provide for you, can offer to you, I'd like to extend this invitation to you this morning, that we can put you on, or excuse me, we can allow you to be buried with Christ in baptism. We can help you to overcome the problems that you're having, the anxieties that you meditate on, that you think about. We can help you to change your life today. All you have to do is overcome the fear, step out of the pew, and come forward as we stand and sing.